I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians. This morning we'll be looking at the final verse of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 28. That verse can be found on page 1258 of your pew Bible. I'll begin this morning by reading from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the living word of God. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. This morning, as we look now at this closing sentence and phrase of Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, it's a common phrase that we'll see at the end of all of his letters. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, when he ends, he puts in there, this is so you know this letter is from me. This is how I always sign my letters. Now, back when Paul was writing in the first century BC, in the Greek culture, you know, as we would sign, you know, sincerely or love you or best regards or along those lines, it was also typical to end letters with some sort of closing. And oftentimes it was simply the word strength or prosperity. And it was the idea of the letter writer is expressing a wish and a desire for something good to happen to those that he was writing to, typically that they would be strengthened or that they would be prospered. It's kind of fitting that Paul in these letters, if we think of those typical endings of letters that he, in writing to the church and writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, he doesn't wish them strength, he doesn't wish them prosperity, he wishes them grace. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And this grace that we have received from God and continue to receive day in and day out from God is something, favor that we have not earned. It is something that we have not earned in any work that we have done, but is simply the good pleasure of our God upon us. And as we stop this morning to consider this grace that we have received from God, it's a call for us and a opportunity for us to stop and to give thanks, to rejoice for the grace that God has given to us and the grace that he continues to show us day in and day out. As we look at this grace that we have received and that we long for each day and receive each day, I want us to look specifically at, as Paul says here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We'll be considering this grace that we have received and this call to rejoice in this grace that we have received by looking at those three names in the as Jesus is described, the fact that he is our Lord, the fact that he is Jesus, and the fact that he is Christ. So we'll be looking at this verse in 3 points. The application being, the overarching application being a call for us to rejoice for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And we'll be first looking at a call to rejoice for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Emphasis there on Lord. Now in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul there says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The fact that Jesus is Lord is a part of the foundation of our confession for salvation. Now, when we call and confess that Jesus is Lord, what do we mean by this? What do we mean by the phrase that Jesus is Lord? Well, in our understanding, a Lord is someone who has authority or control or power over somebody else. If somebody is your Lord, they are in essence your master. They are your ruler, the one who governs your life. This is fitting with Jesus, as in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on to say in verse 13 of that same chapter, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that phrase, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, is a quote from a prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verse 23. And that section of the prophecy of Joel is what we see fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his disciples, and they begin speaking in a way that people marvel that they can understand them in their own language. And Peter gets up and proclaims the gospel, and we read about 3,000, just 3,000 men, not including the women and others who were there. But 3,000 men coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul in Romans talks about how if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, yes, the Lord there does mean the fact that Jesus has the power and the authority over our life. He is our ruler. But it also goes beyond that. And that is connected to the fact that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the Old Testament, if you look back in the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, verse 23, the word Lord there is in all capitals. And what we mean by that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It is Yahweh who throughout the Old Testament established his covenant and worked in the lives of his people. It was Yahweh who came to Abraham and established his covenant there. It was Yahweh who delivered his people from Egypt. It was Yahweh who gave his law on Mount Sinai. It was Yahweh who sustained and built and maintained his covenant and his people. It is Yahweh who is the covenant-keeping and covenant-making God. So when we confess that Jesus is Lord, it's not simply that we're confessing that Jesus is our master. It's not simply saying that Jesus is our ruler, is our king, that we are his servants. We are confessing that Jesus is God. He is Yahweh, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Almighty. We do not worship a different God than the saints of old who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. We worship the exact same God. He is God the Son. He is Yahweh. And this is a reason to rejoice. Because as we read through the Old Testament, as we read through what we call redemptive history and the Lord working in the hearts and minds of his people as he delivers them, as he saves them, This is all pointing us to the God that we serve now, that is our Lord. In the text that we read in Ezekiel, there are a couple times when God said, as he is gathering his people in from all the earth, and is he establishing that covenant relationship with them, reaffirming it, he says that these people are my people, and I am their God. There is a close covenantal relationship between God and his people, and this is the same God that we serve today. The same God who was gracious to his people throughout redemptive history is the same God now who has been gracious to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we can look back on the pattern shown to us in the Old Testament through his working, we can rejoice that this is the same God that is our God today. And that we come and we serve. Jesus was not simply a man who lived a righteous life. He is the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth. And when we claim him and profess him as Lord, this is what we are proclaiming. So let us, brothers and sisters, rejoice, for our God's grace is with us. Now, as Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians, ends, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," the second reason to rejoice is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. This is our second point this morning. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, when Joseph was just about to divorce Mary quietly, when he found out that she was with child, an angel was sent to Joseph and told him not to divorce Mary, and told him the wonderful truth that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that his name would be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the same name as the name Joshua, and it simply means God saves, or specifically Yahweh saves. Now, when his birth was told to Joshua and that his name would be Jesus, and in Luke's account, when the angel speaks to Mary, the angel tells Mary that his name will be Jesus. And in Matthew, we're told that he will save people from their sins. But what does it mean exactly? What is contained in that phrase that Jesus will save us from our sins? We want us to think about three aspects of the way in which Jesus saves us from our sins. First of all, in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, we see that Jesus has freed us, saved us from slavery. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is contrasting being slaves of unrighteousness versus slaves of righteousness. Now, in either respect, we're slaves of something, but it's far better to be a slave of righteousness, which leads to life, than slaves of unrighteousness, which leads to death. In the one hand, you are a slave of a brutal master that does nothing for you. It continually beats you down and disgraces you and afflicts you time and time again and humiliates you, leading to eternal death apart from Christ. On the other hand, we have the eternal God as our master. The eternal God who took on our own sins for us and suffered the wrath of his Father. It is far better to be a slave of righteousness than a slave of unrighteousness. And in Christ, we have been saved from their slavery to sin. When we sin as God's people, we are grasping on to an old slavery that we have been freed from. We are not being compelled to sin. We are sinning because we want to and we desire to. Christ has freed us from the bonds of sin. That is a true and genuine freedom that we have in Christ. Now, in this life, we are waging a war, and there are battles that we will win and that we will lose. We face temptations day in and day out, and we will stumble and we will fall. And our God is gracious, and he forgives us of our sins and our transgressions. But let us not lose sight of the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer in bondage in Egypt. We have been set free. What else has he saved us from? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 to 57, we read those words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That is all based upon the work of Jesus Christ. He has saved us from death. Now, we will still suffer the effects if we live long enough. We will physically die. But we will be raised to newness of life with him for eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that was prophesied in Psalm chapter 16, that his Holy One would not see decay. He did not remain in the grave, but on the third day he rose again. He defeated death. And our Lord Jesus Christ still has a real physical body. It has been resurrected. He is still 100% man and 100% God, sitting at the right hand of his Father. This means that we have a human representative before the throne of God. Man in his perfection, Jesus Christ. He was victorious over death. As Paul also says in Romans, that if we have been baptized into his death, we will also be raised to newness of life with him. So Jesus has saved us from death. The third thing he has saved us from is wrath. We see in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation for our sins. And what is meant by that big word propitiation is someone who has been sinned against and is angry and vengeful and wrathful towards that transgression, but then they have been satisfied. The cost has been paid. The wrath has been taken. Jesus, in his death upon the cross, as he took upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God, his Father, that was due to us. It was due to us. We deserved that wrath. But he took that wrath on himself. He has saved us from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. This is something that I think oftentimes we lose sight of. It's easy to lose sight of the fact of what is the just response of God to our sin. It is wrath. He is just and righteous in the wrath that he shows towards our sin and wickedness. And Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus, took that wrath for us. Now, as we consider this concept of wrath and propitiation, I also want to remind you of a parable that Jesus told. This was in Luke chapter 18. And he talked about how there was a Pharisee who prayed just in all of his glory, thanking God that he was not like this man who was over here, who couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he beat his chest and he pleaded with God, "Have mercy on me, sinner." Now, what's interesting is that word mercy there is not the typical Greek word for mercy. It's propitiation. It's the same word that's used in Septuagint to describe the Ark of the Covenant and the cover. The mercy seat, sometimes it's translated. But that Ark of the Covenant was the place where once a year the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon it. And in that mercy seat, that propitiation cover, propitiation was being made. And so that man in the parable who couldn't look up to heaven but beat his chest, pleading with God to have mercy upon him, was saying to God, make a propitiation for me, a sinner. It was an acknowledgement not simply of the fact that we are in need of God's mercy. We are in need of his grace. But his wrath towards our sin must be satisfied. It's not simply, God, please look past my sin, but satisfy your wrath that is due to my sin. And that is what Jesus was talking about in that parable. And this is what he, Jesus, has saved us from. He hung upon that cross, forsaken of God, taking in the full weight of his wrath, drinking it to the full. He suffered the very pains of hell for you and me. Jesus is his name, for he will save his people from their sins. And he has saved us from our slavery to our sins. He has saved us from the result of our sin, which is death. He has saved us from the just punishment of our sin, the wrath of God. Is this not a reason to rejoice in this grace of our Lord Jesus that we receive? If you have not confessed your sins, if you have not acknowledged that you need Jesus, you need to be saved from your sins, then you are still in slavery. You will still experience spiritual death, what Scripture calls the second death, being thrown into hell for all of eternity. And the wrath of God is still upon you. The call of the gospel is for you to turn to Jesus, to be saved. To be saved from your sins. So be able to rejoice in the grace of our God who saves us. Thirdly, we're called to rejoice for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The word Christ is the same word as Messiah or Anointed One. In Psalm 2, verse 2, the question is asked, why do the nations rage against God and his anointed? I already mentioned Psalm 16, in verse 10, he's also called the Holy One. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, at the close of the sermon that the Apostle Peter gives on the day of Pentecost, he closes his sermon with these words. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Both Lord and Christ. I think oftentimes we can look at, we see the phrase Jesus Christ so much, we've come to think of Christ merely as his last name. But like John the Baptist was called John the Baptist. When we see the words Jesus Christ together, we could rightly say Jesus the Christ. It's his title. It's his office. It's not his last name. But what does it show us? This title, Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, is important because it shows us that this Jesus is the one who was prophesied of from long ago. As we read through the pages of the Old Testament and the Anointed One, the Messiah being prophesied of, the Holy One of Israel, it all points us to this Jesus who is the Christ. What it shows us, brothers and sisters, is that this story of the world, this history, is not by accident. Our God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. And he has so worked that things have come about as they have come about. And the redemption that we read about accomplished by Jesus Christ was not some second idea that he had. Some, oops, I need to do this instead. But the fact that Jesus is the Christ, this title shows us that he was prophesied from of old. God was telling us these things will happen. Jesus himself, when he was raised from the dead, speaking with his disciples, explained the Old Testament to them and showed how all these things had to happen. All these things had to take place. And in the first gospel that we have for us in the scriptures, the gospel of Matthew, there's question whether or not Matthew was the first gospel written. It was most likely Mark. But Matthew is the first one put in the New Testament. And the name Matthew means gift from God. Now Matthew, when we read about his conversion or his being brought into the being a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, he's called Levi. So at some point there was something of a name change. Now we know Simon was changed to Peter. We've got that explanation in Scripture, but there's nothing about why this Levi has all of a sudden become Matthew. All we can do is speculate. But I find it interesting that this word name Matthew means gift from God. It's not that Matthew thought of himself as a gift from God, but how fitting to have the first book of the New Testament be titled Gift from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was prophesied of old, the one who left the realms of glory, the one who was given of God to redeem his people and to accomplish our salvation. This is reason for us to rejoice. And that this Jesus in the fullness of time came. He is the Christ. So let us rejoice, brothers and sisters, for the grace of our God shown through his anointed one. Paul closes his letter in the with the grace of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. As we've seen today, those three names, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, it's three words in our text, but they're packed with meaning and purpose. It is a powerful name. It shows us that Jesus was not just a man, but he is our Lord, Yahweh, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He is the one who has saved us from slavery to sin, from death, and from the wrath of God due to our sin. He is Jesus. This was not some accident, but the eternal plan of God for our redemption. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It is this grace that we need. It is this grace from our God that we need, from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a grace that has been shown to us through his work. It is the grace that day in and day out we need. It is a grace that we remember today as we partake of this Lord's Supper. And we remember and we recount the sacrifice that our Lord made for us. And as we partake of this Lord's Supper, as we remember the grace that has been shown to us, as we think about the grace that we need, let us also be mindful of the grace we receive and rejoice. Give thanks. This is a solemn remembrance of the work of Jesus Christ that he has done for us. But it's to be a joyful remembrance of what he has done for us. There should be some mourning in the fact that it was our sin that took him to the cross. But let us rejoice in the freedom that he has won for us in saving us from our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, the grace, as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shown to you, let us rejoice before him. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have freely poured out upon us. We are, Lord, not only undeserving, but we act in ways that deserve your wrath. But Lord, we thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God, and that you, Lord, have fulfilled your promises in sending us a Savior, a Redeemer, and that this Jesus has saved us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that this was your plan all along. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. And so, Lord God, may you guide and direct us and cause us to rejoice abundantly in the grace that has been shown to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.